The title of the message this morning is Jesus Raises the Dead. C.S. Lewis was a brilliant man who converted to Christianity. And during World War II, he gave a series of radio lectures entitled Mere Christianity. And he seized the opportunity to tell the people of England about Jesus and about the gospel in a time of great death and loss. And people who may not be interested in hearing about God when everything is going well are quite often ready to listen when they are facing death. And C.S. Lewis said this, "War actually does not increase the death rate at all." And whenever we say that someone's life was saved, we never actually save any lives at all. The best we do is simply delay death. In other words, every person who died in the war tragically would have died eventually. Every life saved by the medical or military community is a life that will one day be lost, and the best we can do is temporarily fight off death. Death is a human problem. Death is a universal guarantee. It doesn't matter where you come from, what your last name is, or how much money you have. We all are faced with the fact that one day we will die. A man wrote a biography about Steve Jobs, inventor of all Apple products, which probably about half of you have one on you at the moment. I've tried to use my wife's and I give it right back because I'm used to Android and I don't know where any of the buttons are. But I know a lot of you like Apple. According to his biographer, Steve Jobs often chose not to include a dedicated on-off switch on Apple devices because of his personal philosophical perspective on death, where he pondered the idea of life not simply ending like a switch being flipped off. And instead, he hoped for some form of continuation after life. Essentially, he viewed an on-off switch as a symbol of finality he did not want to associate with his products. He often said he hoped and had a desire to believe that life doesn't just switch off after death. I'm here to tell you this morning that despite a culture that teaches evolution, survival of the fittest, and that you're simply an animal like any other animal and it doesn't really matter how you live, that the Word of God says that you are more than just an on-off switch. The Bible says that the body will die, but the soul will live on perpetually. And if all we had was this life, then the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "Let's join the world. If there is no resurrection, then let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And that's how a lot of the world is living this morning. Might as well spend the money and party the parties, because what do we know if there's anything else? This life is all we have. But I believe that leads to emptiness. And I believe that deep down, every human heart was created to know and to believe by faith. This life is not all there is. We were created by something, by someone. And there's got to be meaning in this life more than just me being an on and off switch that is here for a minute and then gone forever. To teach children that evolution is where we came from robs all of humanity of our dignity, our worth, and of our hope. And that hope is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John continues to write his book in order to make his case that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, "I've written unto you these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And because he wants you to believe, he records seven signs or miracles that Jesus did. And we're already through six of them. And this morning, we're looking at the very last one. John chapter 2, Jesus turned the water into wine. John 4, Jesus healed the nobleman's son. John 5, Jesus healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. John 6, Jesus fed 5,000 people plus women and children with nothing but five loaves of bread and two fishes. John chapter 6, Jesus walked on water. John chapter 9, Jesus restored sight to a blind man. And John chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And if God in his providence had not given us this gospel through his apostle John, we would have no record of this story because it's not in the synoptic gospels. And it's a gold mine and a treasure for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad we get to look at it this morning. The gospel of John has 879 verses. And we've already studied 479. So that means by the verse count, we've already studied and passed the halfway mark of John about 40 verses ago. And after this miracle, we're going to move forward in the narrative rapidly by the end of chapter 12 to the very last week of Jesus' life. And even though we're in the Gospel of John, it's going to be a couple of new genres that we haven't really studied so far as we've looked at this gospel. So stretch, buckle your seatbelt, pay attention on purpose, and here we go, John chapter 11. First in our outline this morning, Jesus waits and makes us wait. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live in Bethany. Bethany is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. The indication we get from Scripture is that Jesus was very close with this family, and he was personal, dear friends with Mary, Martha, and their brother, Lazarus. Every indication we get in Scripture is that Jesus loved these people. And most probably whenever he went to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, or whenever he went out near the Mount of Olives to pray, he would have been very close to their home. And he quite often would have traveled frequently there to go visit with these three siblings. And he would go in and, I imagine, let his feet up, relax, let his hair down, so to speak, and step away from the Pharisees and doubters who were trying to kill him, and into the home of his dear friends with whom he shared a special loving bond and could have nothing but a time of sweet fellowship rather than the fighting back and forth that he often engaged in with the Pharisees just a couple of miles away from this home. Luke gives us some of the history with 4 short verses in Luke chapter 10. Martha is most likely the oldest sibling. She is a hard worker, she's serious, and she's practical. Mary, who is most likely the younger sister, loved the teaching of Jesus, and she was a very passionate and emotional person. Luke tells us that Jesus was in their home. He was sitting with people gathered around him, teaching them. And Martha was in charge of the kitchen. She was cumbered about much with work and serving, and she was going back and forth. And she looked, and her little sister Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha said, "Don't you know I need help with all of the work?" And Mary said, "But theology is not just for boys. I want to learn from Jesus too." And somebody needed to be working. Somebody needed to be cleaning. Somebody needed to prep the meal. But Jesus said, "Martha, there'll always be dishes to do, but there won't always be me here to learn from. So leave Mary alone. She wants to hear my words. I grant her an equal place at my feet to receive the teaching just as much as I would any other man." Isn't it so funny how two siblings growing up in the exact same household can have very different personalities? One Christian writer said, "I had 2 daughters, and the first one, when she was bad, I would shake my finger at her and speak sternly to her. And when I did, she would cower and curl up into a puddle of tears and repentance." He said, "My other little girl, when I shook my finger at her, she shook it right back." We'll leave it to you to tell on your own siblings who falls on what side of that equation. But God uses all types of people. God doesn't call you to be like anybody else. God doesn't say, why aren't you more like your brother or sister in Christ? God says, I made you who you are, and I'll use you whether you're the most passionate, emotional person or the practical, hardworking one. Everyone has a place in the service of God's kingdom. So they send this message to Jesus. The sisters sent unto him. They sent a messenger who traveled and said, Lord, he whom you love is sick. The word here for sick is sometimes translated weak. The idea is that very suddenly a man who was healthy got an illness and he succumbed to it and he went to bed and he was becoming sick and weak. And his sisters could tell that every moment that went by he was getting worse. So they naturally said, go get Jesus. Jesus loves our brother. Jesus can heal our brother. We believe that Jesus, according to what John 10 said at the end, is about 19 miles away from Bethany. A very fast and skilled traveler could make that 19-mile hike in about one day journey. So they send a man who travels a whole day to go to Jesus and give him this urgent message. Lazarus is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Please take note of this verse. For what it teaches us, yes, which is that in our sickness, in our sorrow, and in our suffering, God has a plan to be glorified. But notice also that Jesus does not immediately return with the messenger. He's going to stay where he is for two more days. But this messenger is going to arrive and tell Mary and Martha, Jesus said, Lazarus is sick, but his sickness isn't unto death. It's for the glory of God. But if we follow the timeline through the passage, Lazarus probably died right after the messenger was sent to Jesus. A day to travel to Jesus. Jesus waits 2 days, and then a day for Jesus to travel to where they are, 4 days. And when Jesus shows up, they say he's been dead 4 days already. The funeral was over. They buried them the same day that they died because they didn't have all of the embalming techniques that we have in our society. So their brother dies, and 2 days later, a messenger shows up and Jesus said, don't worry, this sickness isn't for death, but for the glory of God. And keep in mind how they must have wondered and suffered and maybe even doubted. Why did the master send us this message? And then Lazarus died. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is what we call a narrator comment from John. He's not just telling us what happened. He's letting the reader know Jesus didn't let Lazarus die or fail to come because he didn't care. Jesus loved this family. And when John wrote about himself, every time in this gospel, he refuses to even name himself. But he simply says, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John wants you to know Jesus loved John. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And Jesus loves you too, even if it doesn't seem like he does at the moment. Even if you're in suffering, sorrow, loss, or confusion, you can wonder why God has done what he's done. But don't ever doubt that Jesus loves you. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So Lazarus, as I said, was probably already dead. Yet Jesus sits for 2 days. He does not come. He makes them wait. And he often makes us wait. When we want an answer from God, when we want to know, where is the answer to my prayer? What am I supposed to do next? Sometimes God says, I have the answer for you. Wait. Keep asking. Keep praying. Keep obeying and wait for me to reveal myself to you. So he lets these sisters sit there with the message that Jesus gave. Don't worry. It's not a sickness to death, but for the glory of God. And then he does not come. He stays where he is for 2 days. Before he travels to comfort them and to perform his miracle. Let's read on. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Judea is where Jerusalem is. Bethany is right there on the border, less than 2 miles away. His disciples said unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Here's what they say. They say, Jesus, seems like a bad idea. If you go back to Jerusalem again, they're going to kill you. Just the end of the last chapter. They cornered Jesus in the temple and they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus' disciples were surrounded were right there with Jesus. And it's probably pretty traumatizing to be standing in front of an angry mob who picks up stones to throw at Jesus. And they're saying, Lord, they hate you. They tried to kill you last time. If you go back there, you're going to die. They're going to kill you the next time they see you. And that's all there is to it. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. This is one of about three different places in this chapter where we know what was said, but it's a little bit hard for me to determine exactly what was meant by what was said. Here's a couple of the explanations. Jesus is probably saying, I have an allotted time, God help me, an allotted time where I can walk in the light and do the will of God. While it is day, I must work the works of him that sent me. Nighttime's going to come and I can no longer do the works that God has given me to do. This is my appointed time. No harm will come to me until my time to serve God is up. I'm walking in the light. I'm in God's will and I will be safe. Another way to look at it is that perhaps Jesus is saying, no matter what they're trying to do, I must obey God anyway. No matter the outcome, walk in the light, obey God, and don't worry about the rest. Walking in spiritual darkness is the real danger. So Jesus says, it's daytime. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what the Father has called me to do. I'm going to go and obey God, and they're not going to be able to touch me until the time comes anyway, because I'm going to lay down my life. No one's even able to take it from me. These things said he. And after that, he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And the disciples are confused by what Jesus says. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. You understand, Jesus said Lazarus is asleep, and they simply thought Lazarus is taking a nap, that's going to help him heal, but Jesus is trying to let them know he actually has died, but Jesus is referring to it as sleep instead of the word death. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Think of these sisters who Jesus loves very deeply, weeping, going through the funeral, returning home, thinking about what Jesus had said, looking down the road to see if Jesus was going to show up and being left in their sorrow and weeping. And Jesus says, I was glad I was not there. And there very well may be aspects of your life that are dark, that are difficult, that are sorrowful, that Jesus would look and say, I'm glad I didn't prevent that sorrow from coming into your life. Not because Jesus wants you to suffer, but because Jesus knows that sometimes in our suffering, we repent more of our sins. We learn more to rely on God. We're made into the person he wants us to be. And God gets the glory and enables us and more people to believe because we went through our sorrows. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. It's also difficult to know exactly the tone behind the words of Thomas. But the sense is, he's saying, if Jesus is going to go back to Jerusalem and get killed, then we'll go with him to Jerusalem and we'll die with Jesus too. Maybe it was pessimism. Well, I guess we're all going to die. Maybe it was bravado. We'll die with you, Jesus, like Peter sometimes said. Maybe it was an intention of loyalty, or maybe it was dark humor. But Thomas, who lacked faith and often did not believe, may have just been saying, well, I guess we're all going to die then, and that's all there is to it. But he says they're going to kill Jesus, and if we go, they're going to kill us too. But why not? Jesus is going to go die. We'll go with him. Verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So 1 day for a traveler to get to Jesus, 2 days Jesus waits, and 1 day for Jesus to travel back to Bethany, and it's now 4 days that Lazarus has been dead and laid in the tomb. He would have been buried the same day that he died. So before we move on to point number two, let us just remember that sometimes Jesus waits and makes us wait. And in the waiting, don't doubt God. Don't accuse God. Ask him your questions, but don't stop believing. Don't stop obeying. And in these days, it took 3 days after a person died before their death certificate could be official. They would look at it as a provable, certain death if it was 3 days after you had been laid in the tomb. And some of the Jews had a superstitious belief that the spirit left the body the 4th day after you were laid in the tomb. So Jesus didn't want to come back on the 2nd or 3rd day and raise Lazarus. He wanted to wait the full set of days so that no one could deny it was a miracle from God. And he let Lazarus' sister suffer so that God could get the glory. In the Old Testament, Joseph was mistreated and abused by his brothers. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. They told his dad that he had died in the attack of a wild animal. Joseph went through all kinds of sorrows in Egypt where he was carried away to be a slave. He was falsely accused. He was thrown in prison. He was forgotten about in prison. And eventually God, through a miraculous chain of events, elevated him to be second in command in all the nation of Egypt. And then there was a famine in the land of his brothers. And his brothers came before him to beg for food from the storehouses in Egypt. And then came the big reveal. Joseph to his brothers said, "I am Joseph." And they said, "I don't know about you, but if I threw my brother in a pit and sold him into slavery, and then he ascended to be second in command with an army under his command, my brother's going to take revenge." So they were afraid, and they said, "Joseph, have mercy on us. Please don't kill us." And Joseph said, "Don't be afraid. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Amen. To save much people alive. So I don't know what your current sorrow or suffering is this morning, or prayer request, or past. But have faith that if God let it happen, God can make something beautiful out of a story that to us seems dark and like we would want to give up. Don't give up. Keep going and give God the glory. And sometimes God is more glorified by waiting and by making you wait. Point number two in our outline, the second thought, Jesus interacts with human sorrow. That statement up on the screen, you could say that's the whole story of the Gospel of John. That's the whole story of the incarnation. In verse 17, Jesus arrived in Bethany, right next to Jerusalem. He walks into hostile territory where everyone wants to kill him so that he may give life to a dead man. And that's what Jesus did in the incarnation. He took on a human body. He plunged himself into the depth of our sinfulness and our darkness in order that he might provide us a way of escape. And this story so beautifully and powerfully illustrates how Jesus interacts with us in our sorrows in a way that is personal and loving and unlike any other story that has ever been told. The Greek so-called gods, or the ancient gods of many society, who the writers invented to tell these stories about gods, false gods, they always presented the gods as cold and stoic. The gods saw people as pawns that they could trade and sacrifice in order to get ahead of the other gods they were fighting. But John wants these readers to know, in the first century, many of them coming from a background like that, he wants them to know that's not Jesus. Jesus is not cold and stoic. Jesus is not some God behind the scenes that has refused to reveal himself to humanity. But I am the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Jesus loves you too. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, or about 1.9 miles from Jerusalem. And many of the Jews came to Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. I'd like to revisit this in another time and make some deeper application, but the historical sources I read this week were explaining how in those days, when a Jewish person lost a dear loved one, it wasn't like America where they said, "Let's have a little funeral and then life goes back to normal." They would bury the loved one the day of their death because of the lack of the time to embalm someone and have a funeral, and they would have a mourning procession throughout the streets of mourning and of wailing. And you would go home for a week and you would wear black and you wouldn't do anything. And your whole community would come in and out of your house for the entire week. And they even hired professional mourners to come around and cry and mourn. And what I read this week said that actually cultures with these elaborate rituals surrounding mourning and for suffering, sorrow, and loss are much better at dealing with sorrow than the Western nations where we just kind of ignore it and expect everybody to go back to normal. So it's not wrong for us to sorrow when we're suffering. It's not wrong for us to ask God why. It's wrong for us to accuse God or to disobey God. But when we express deep emotional sorrow because of loss or anger, because of injustice or abuse or grieving because of the sins of other people and suffering of humanity, we actually are proving we were created in the image and likeness of God, because these are emotions that God Himself expresses in Scripture. So don't ever feel that you're sinning because you're struggling with strong emotions when it surrounds sorrow and suffering. But this is the scene. The Jews come to Mary and Martha to help them in their mourning and to comfort them because of their brother. John uses the phrase "the Jews" often to simply refer to the Pharisees and leader of the Jews, but here he's probably using it in the context of those who followed Jewish teachings, customs, and traditions, the people of the village of Bethany. Verse 20, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house." Remember, Martha is probably the older one. She's the one that's a little more direct, serious, and practical. And we find that later on in this text, Mary was an emotional mess. She's weeping and she's crying. And the indication is that Martha discreetly sneaks out of the house to get a meeting with Jesus one-on-one without having to listen to her sister cry so much. She wants to get to just talk to Jesus. So she slips out the back door, goes out to where Jesus is in the street near the tomb to meet him. "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." So Martha basically comes to Jesus, and she starts with how she really feels, and then she gives the proper statement of submission to Jesus. Kind of like a compliment sandwich. You want to rebuke someone or complain, say something nice, then say your complaint, then say something nice. So she says, "Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. But I know that even now, whatever God gives you, you ask of God, God will give it you." She's expressing a complaint, a statement of fact, of some confusion. "Lord, you could have showed up and saved my brother if you wanted to." And I believe that. They must have sat back and thought, "Of course Jesus will come. He loves Lazarus. Jesus can heal people. Why would he not come?" But they never make a demand of Jesus in this chapter. They simply inform Jesus of the facts and trust that Jesus will do what is right. So it's not wrong to ask God questions, but it is wrong to make demands of God or to accuse God and blame him for what has gone wrong. She essentially says, "This isn't fair, but I trust you." So asking God why is not always profitable, but it is human. David in the Psalms often poured out his heart to God in his sorrow, and it essentially expresses, "You've forsaken me. I feel like you're far from me. Why is this happening?" And God didn't correct David for that. He simply asks for us to have faith and obey in spite of the fact that we also have questions. So verse 22, there's also two different ways of looking at it. It's possible that Martha's not thinking about the possibility of her brother being resurrected from the grave, but she's just expressing submission to Jesus. "If you'd been here, you could have saved Lazarus, but I know that even now you're still the Messiah and God gives you what you ask." It's also very possible that she had been thinking about and pondering the message Jesus sent back in verse number 4, "This sickness is not for death, but for the glory of God." And now as Jesus comes, she could be thinking, "Did Jesus mean He's going to raise my brother from the dead? And maybe she's kind of cautiously, tepidly testing the waters, not bringing up resurrection, but just kind of throwing it out there to see what Jesus will say, hoping against hope that maybe Jesus would still call Lazarus out of the grave and fulfill what he had promised in verse number 4. They had watched, they had waited, they had looked down the road, prayed, wondered, why did Jesus not come? Now the funeral is over, they're in their house mourning. He's been dead 4 days. And then Jesus comes. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Here indicating perhaps Jesus is now kind of playfully exchanging ideas with Martha, trying to get her to come out and ask, but will you raise him today? Thy brother shall rise again, Jesus said. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. This was the belief of the Jews because they had the book of the prophet Daniel that said in the end times at the last day, many will rise and come up out of the grave, some to judgment and everlasting death and some to reward and everlasting righteousness. So whether or not Martha is oblivious, or I kind of think she's hinting around, and they're all kind of hinting around this idea of what if Jesus just decided to bypass waiting for the resurrection when all of the saved will be raised and goes over to the grave and calls him out at that moment because they all know he has the power to do this. And what follows is, I believe, some of the most beautiful, hopeful, glorious verses in all of Scripture. Verse 24, again, Martha says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Notice what Jesus says. Do you believe? If you believe in me, you will never die. John and Jesus, always in this gospel, brings back the whole concept of salvation to the simple idea of belief. By faith, we believe that Jesus is God, that he's risen from the dead. We repent and we ask him for salvation. And Jesus says, if you believe in Jesus, you will never die. Jesus didn't say, if you believe and get baptized, you will never die. Jesus didn't say, if you believe and join a church and get baptized and take their communion, you will never die. And if you do more good than bad, you will never die. And if you hold on to it, you will never die. He said, if you believe in me, you will never die. The word therefore, never, is the same word used in John 10:28 when he said, my sheep will never perish. It literally means never, ever. Jesus said in perpetuity, perpetually, for all of eternity, all the way past time, forever and ever, if you believe in me, you will never, ever die. If you are my sheep, you will never, ever perish. And just focus for a minute on that phrase. We're not reading a book of fairy tales. Peter wrote to the church and to those who were being persecuted. And he said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, I was there when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he shined forth and God spoke and the Old Testament prophet showed up on the mountain. And Peter said, I was there when they put him in the grave. I was there when he rose again. And I was there when he ascended to heaven. And that Jesus made a promise, if you believe in me, you will never die. Think of the implications of this for all of humanity. Every time we look at a casket, we can remember the words of Jesus, if we believe in him, we will never die. He's not talking about physical death, but he's talking about eternal life. That the moment we leave this body, if we are saved, we go into his presence to be with the Lord forever. And death for the Christian is not really death at all. You just leave your body and go from one location to the other. This is what Martha says in verse 27. And it's as good as Peter's confession. It's as good as any confession ever given in the Bible or any time throughout history. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Here she attributes four different titles to Jesus in one verse. She says, Lord, thou art the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are he which should come into the world. Fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. And this lady's confession, I believe, is genuine. And I believe she's in heaven with Jesus right now, enjoying the promises of Christ that we can enjoy for all of eternity if we will believe and confess Christ like she did. So Jesus said, if you believe in me, you shall never die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection manifested in front of you. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, I do. A little girl got old enough to begin to understand the concept of death, and it scared her. And little children get to that age where for the first time a scary movie bothers them, or an animal that gets harmed bothers them, and you have to try to walk them through these concepts that never really occurred to them before and try to calm their fears. And she said to her mother of the Christian family, she said, I'm afraid of death. What is death like? And her mother said, sweetheart, you know how sometimes you play so hard and you get so tired that you just pass out sound asleep somewhere other than your room? And your father comes and picks you up in his loving arms and carries you into your room. And when you wake up, you're already there and you didn't even know you'd went to sleep or moved. She said, for a Christian, death is like falling asleep in the arms of Jesus and waking up in heaven before we even knew we moved from one place to another. Another family went through the unspeakable tragedy of losing a child, a little boy. And the mother in her sorrow told her little girl, I'm so sorry we lost your little brother. She said, Mommy, he's not lost. We know where he is. He's with Jesus. And this is the hope of the gospel. On July 30th, 1967, an athletic young American girl of just 17 years of age named Joni Erickson had a diving accident in Chesapeake Bay. It left her a total quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. At first in the hospital, she fought bravely against her condition, determined that she would walk again. But gradually she came to the realization that her injury was permanent and that she was going to never regain the use of her hands or her feet at just 17 years of old. At years of age, she's paralyzed for the rest of her life. She writes and explains what she went through with great candidness and honesty. She felt overwhelmed with the whole spectrum of human emotions, bitterness, frustration, resentment, anger, and even suicidal depression. She also experienced what she called rebellious temper tantrums against God. But however, through a period of rehabilitation and therapy, and with strong support of her parents, her sisters, boyfriend, and other friends, she gradually climbed out of the deep black hole of depression. She began to trust God and face the future with realism and even optimism. She learned how to paint with a brush in her mouth. She became a popular public speaker and writer and founded a ministry for the support of people with disabilities. At the heart of her transformation was her rediscovery of the Bible. She relearned all of its great doctrines, and she was helped by the vision of Jesus on the cross. Immobilized, helpless, paralyzed, just like she was. But she says what gave her hope and helped her the most was the doctrine of the resurrection. I have hope for the future now, she writes. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. I now know the meaning of being glorified. It's the time that after my death here, when I'll be dancing on my feet. It is essential to note that what gave her hope was not some spiritual voodoo ghost in a vacuum concept of the resurrection, but a literal, bodily, physical resurrection, just like Jesus had, that Jesus promises to all those who put their faith in him. She wrote, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body. light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, new hearts, and new minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. When Christians throughout history have expressed their faith, they express faith that Jesus came out of the grave, literally and physically risen from the dead. And they express faith in the promise that one day Jesus said, so too, after we are laid in the grave, this body will come out and be given a glorious body that is fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This darkness, this veil of tears that we walk together to think of someone having to bury a child or a spouse or a sibling or a parent, and the darkness and the sorrow. The Apostle Paul said, all creation is groaning. Creation itself is breaking down. It's sorrowing. It's groaning. It's decaying. It's dying. Where is the hope? The hope is in Jesus. Sleep is a term that Jesus used in this passage. Lazarus isn't dead, he's asleep. It's a New Testament term frequently used for death and popularized by Christians. The word cemetery comes from a Greek word that means to put to sleep. And that term was popularized by the Christians and by the church. And what we say when we say sleep instead of death is we are saying by faith, the spirit goes to be with Jesus and the body is put in the grave. But one day when Jesus comes in the clouds and the trumpet sounds, the body will come out of its sleep and will be glorified and will fly to the sky to be with Jesus, reunited with its spirit. And I don't believe in soul sleep. I don't believe we sleep and are unconscious till resurrection day. But the term sleep says the body that is put in the grave is not going there permanently. It's going there until it's time for it to awaken and to be called out by Christ. There's a burial cave in Bethany where the names of the people in there are written on the wall. And in one cave are the names written, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Are they these three? Maybe, maybe not. The names were common. But even Lazarus was going to die again. Mary would die, Martha would die. But the hope is in what Jesus has promised for every born-again child of God, that one day he will call your body up out of the grave and we will live with him. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They were confused about death. They had been taught about the rapture and about glorified bodies and about heaven. But they started to wonder, what about those who are saved, who we love, who died before then? Are they left out? Do they get new bodies? And it's understandable that they would have struggled with these doubts. They discovered an inscription from the pagans in Thessalonica that read like this: after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. One Greek philosopher of the day said, hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope. A popular tombstone was this: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. But Paul writes of the rapture and of the resurrection, not primarily from a heart that wants to settle a debate about eschatology and end time study, but with the pastoral concern of giving comfort to that church. And he says, if we believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, if we believe that, then too we believe that those who are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. And they will come to the clouds. And not only are the dead not left out, they will go before you do. The graves will be open. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, don't believe those who say there is no resurrection. He said, if there is no resurrection, we have no hope. And he takes 58 verses to explain the concept that Jesus did rise from the dead. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, then he will keep the promise he makes to every Christian. One day you will rise. And he concludes by saying, then will be brought to pass that saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's been stolen by Jesus Christ. Christians never say goodbye to another Christian because no goodbye is final. And there's a lot of you I want to get to know better. And there's a lot of you I wish I could see more now. And some people come to the church for a year and then they have to move away. And I think, man, I missed the opportunity to get to know them. But as long as we live here, we'll always be saying goodbye. We'll always be saying see you later. It'll always be cut short. We'll always be saying goodbye to people we love and care about. But we will see them in heaven where there is no limits placed upon us because of death or time. No funeral homes in heaven. They're not needed anymore. Thirdly, Jesus is the manifestation of the resurrection, and Jesus raises the dead. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she, I thought I skipped ahead. Please forgive me. I'm off my game this morning. The Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly, this is Mary, and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. So Martha hears of Jesus and slips out the back door. Mary hears Jesus is here, and she gets up and runs out the door. And all the mourners who had been sitting there watching her say, she's going to the grave. Let's get up and go with Mary. The indication of here and what follows is that Mary was just emotional. She was a mess, and she runs to Jesus. Then the Jews which were in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. The same thing that Martha said. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The word here for groaned is used often to explain a strong emotion. It's used to explain the troubling of the waters earlier in the Gospel of John. And the indication is Jesus looked at Mary and the weeping and the sorrow around him. And if you've ever been so emotional or overwhelmed by news or upset by something where without even planning to, you lose your breath, you try to cope. That's what Jesus does because he's touched by the sorrows around him. Think about it. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. It's not his heartbreak. It's the heartbreak of image bearers of God that touches Jesus and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. You see, the New Testament, or Old Testament for that matter, when it was written, wasn't written separated by chapter and verse markings. That's another good reason for not studying it just a verse here, verse there, because they weren't even written that way. They were written as one long letter. And around the year 1500, some guy came up with a system to catalog it like this. And I'm glad he did, because it gives us really quick reference. But don't ever think you add to the meaning of the Bible by counting up the numbers and the verse numbers and splitting them all up. God didn't write the scriptures with hidden meaning. He wrote them with plain meaning. So somebody looked at this text and broke it up into verses and said, let's take these two words and make its own verse. Jesus wept. Charles Spurgeon said, I have often felt vexed with the man, whoever he was, who chopped up the New Testament into verses. He seems to have let the hatchet drop indiscriminately here and there. But I forgive him a great deal of blundering for his wisdom in letting these two words make a verse for themselves. Jesus wept. This is a diamond of the first water, and it cannot have another gem set with it, for it is unique. Shortest of verses in words, but where is there a longer one in sense? let it stand in solitary sublimity and simplicity. The people around Jesus were wailing. The word for wept is a different word. In my reading this week, someone said it means quiet tears. It means that Jesus, creator of all, stood in the middle of human suffering and tears ran down his cheeks and streamed and fell off of his face. Again, not for his own sorrow, he knows what he's about to do, but for the suffering of image bearers of God, his creation around him. And he looks at this creation that he never intended to be tainted by death, suffering, and sorrow. And he sees his children going through it, and his heart is moved, and tears run down his face. That's not some God that's unknowable, undiscoverable, behind the scenes, cold and callous and calculated, who doesn't care about the people under him. That's our God. That's the Word. That's Jesus, who made everything. He weeps with you when you weep. He weeps for you when you weep, and he cares about your sorrow. Don't doubt his goodness and his love. He's a personal Jesus. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and he's with you in your disappointment. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Here we go. The crowd always splits. One says, wow, Jesus loves him. Another one says, yeah, but how could a good God make a world where there's suffering anyway? Couldn't he have showed up and stopped it? Verse 38. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. In these days when they couldn't embalm people like they do today, the same day of the death they wrapped up the body in a long winding cloth. Then they took a little sweat cloth and wrapped it around the face, and they laid them in a cave and sealed it tightly with a boulder. And about 8 people would be in that cave, and they would wait a full year until the body had fully decomposed. Then they would go get the bones and put it in a more permanent resting place, shared by more corpses, by more bones. And as they come to that place, Jesus groaned within himself again. This word again means strong emotion, and sometimes it's translated as angry or indignation. So perhaps again it's just his strong emotion of sorrow and love. But it's also very possible that Jesus, looking around him, seeing his creation tainted by sin and Satan and suffering and sorrow that he never intended it to be, it's possible he looks around him at the filth and the sorrow and the suffering and the sin and the doubting, and he's literally angry that death has one of his children in the tomb. So they're here. Verse 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. Now maybe Martha again doesn't even believe Jesus will raise Lazarus. But maybe even though she's been hoping for it, we're here now. She has to give the order to move the stone, and that's a really big ask. So perhaps she's just saying, Jesus, are you sure? She's cautious. Her emotions are probably very fragile at the prospect of smelling and seeing her brother's dead body in a tomb. Lord, are you really sure this is what you want to do? The stage is set. The crowd is here watching. Many will witness the power and glory of God and will know for sure that he's God and that he's the Messiah. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? So when we question Jesus, he says, didn't you say you believe me? Haven't you been able to trust me before? Don't you think you can trust me now? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So many of the things Jesus did, he did for this purpose. Not because he needed to do it, but he did it for the benefit of the onlookers around him so that they would believe and that their faith would grow. And that's why this gospel is written. For our benefit, so that we might believe. I brought too many papers. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. So the crowd stares at a pile of dead bodies, and at a simple word of Jesus, Lazarus stands up and walks out of the grave. He's back from paradise where he had been fellowshipping with Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom. And he's back to give witness to the fact that Jesus has no enemy that can defeat him, not even death. And no onlooker could plausibly deny that Jesus was God. What was the point of the miracles? So that Lazarus could live a few more years? Great! But Lazarus was still going to die. The point of the miracles was to validate Jesus' claim to be God. Because Lazarus believed in Jesus, one day he would be risen from the grave permanently to live with Christ. And if you believe in him, so will you. Because Jesus raises the dead. And he's promised a new body is going to be given to us at the rapture when he comes. Ashley Cooper wrote this. He said, there is no real remedy for all this mass of misery, but in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? Jesus raises the dead. And if you believe in him on the morning the trumpet sounds, he'll raise you too. Father, bless the preaching of your word. Let's have a brief moment of prayer. If there's anyone here today who has never been saved, please be saved today. Please put your faith and trust in Christ. Believe in him as God. Ask him to save you. And on resurrection morning, you will be a part of it. Let's take just a moment to pray and lift up our requests to the Lord.